Greetings, Sumner family, and anyone else that's joining us. We're just so glad that you're looking into the book of James with us. It's a book about faith in action. That's what Christianity is really all about. And James is kind, but sometimes he's very direct. And he's nailing down the nuts and bolts of Christianity, the meat and potatoes. And it's important and good and something we all need. Before I talk more about James, a couple of things. If you have a Bible with you, there's a few passages that I won't put on PowerPoint. So if you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn ahead of time to Psalm 68 and Matthew chapter 6. In a moment, but not yet, Mike will be reading to us from James chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, James 2 verse 1, and we'll take a short section through verse 7, and then one more section after that. So before we begin in James, I've been listening to some of Larry Haverstock's intro material on Revelation, and what a treat. I mean, he is certainly extremely knowledgeable in the book, and I see two things that you can gain from it. He's going to bring this down. He's going to put the book in such a way that you can say, I get it. I understand this book. And number two, what's really impressed me is his Bible skills. If you will join his classes and take a few notes, you'll see how well he uses the context, how well he used the detail and doesn't go outside of it. It's just superb. So I invite you on Monday nights, or you can listen anytime because it's recorded and available on YouTube. I just want to encourage you to treat yourself to the book of Revelation, especially if you've never really studied it before. So here we are in James. And in the corner of my eye, it looks like my granddaughter's trying to crash our party. Hopefully that won't happen. let's begin by reading James chapter 2. And Michael, if you would read verses 1 through 7.
I think I can handle that. James chapter 2, and I'll be reading from a New American Standard Bible. So if you're following along and there's a few differences here and there, maybe you're reading from a different version. If you're reading the New American Standard, you'll be pretty much following word for word. James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?
Good. Thank you so much, Michael. So just a quick review to kind of catch up if you weren't with this last class or since it's been 2 weeks. So we're told by James, don't show favoritism to somebody who's in dirty clothes, who's obviously or most likely poor. Don't show partiality against them. And don't show favoritism to the rich man who's in the fine clothes and has a gold ring on. So that's the warning right here. And then I just want to review a couple of concepts. What would tempt a Christian to show favoritism to a rich person over a poor person? And so, number one, if we show favoritism, usually it's going to be for selfish reasons. It might be that we can benefit somehow by spending time with a rich person. Maybe they'll offer us a job or give us some advice that can help us financially. From a poor person, we won't gain anything normally, won't gain anything financially from them. perhaps a person's germophobic. And these days, you know, germs and disease passed on by hand or by breathing has been really pushed hard. And so you can see where some people might be nervous about a person who's not been living in a home and intermingling with people that may, you know, not be, have the greatest hygiene. So we might be a little afraid of getting too close. The rich person, believe me, not always, but typically they might be more interesting to talk to. They can tell you about their successes or their experiences. Although, as I think Bill Speck pointed out last time, there's some very intelligent homeless people. And in fact, I hired one that had a PhD, and he and I are still friends. Very, very intelligent, very interesting man. A rich person is less likely to ask us for a favor, where if we're dealing with poor people, they're more likely to ask us for something. And so perhaps we don't like that as well. Secondly, so there's several reasons why we might be tempted to show favoritism to a poor person over a rich person. God forbid that we will, though. Secondly, our actions speak so loudly about our faith and whether we're a good Christian or one that, you know, dishonors Jesus. The lost don't care. They look at you, and if they know you're a Christian, they're going to say, oh, so that's what Christianity is about. So what do our actions say about our beliefs when dealing with the poor and the rich person? Well, our actions, if we're showing favoritism, might say the rich person, they're more worthy than the poor person. We might, if we are showing favoritism toward the rich, our actions might say the poor person isn't even worth my time. They're not a precious soul, even though that's not the case. And you know that. So God, we know that he doesn't show partiality. And in Romans 2:11, it says, for there is no partiality with God. And there are many scriptures that tell about God's love for all people. He shows no favoritism. But sometimes, because of our fears or biases, we might need a reminder. I would say most Christians, if they've been a Christian a while, do not need reminders. The Christians I've been blessed to know, for the most part, have just been such loving, honorable people. But we just need to be on guard because there's so much at stake. I mean, there's an incredible amount at stake. Now, in James 2, it's kind of assumed that the rich man that comes in and the poor man that comes in, it's kind of implied that they're not Christian. Now, that may not be the case, but it's kind of implied because it doesn't say a brother that's poor and a brother that's rich. It's like a first-time visitor. It's implied. And so, you know, you'd think we'd treat all of our brothers and sisters with great honor, regardless of their financial situation. But the stakes are so high, especially if these men are not Christians. If the poor man isn't a Christian, isn't saved, and we dishonor him by favoring the rich person, what would their thoughts be about Christianity? Probably not as good, but imagine, just imagine if we treat them differently than the world treats them. If a poor person comes into our midst and we treat them with great honor, they will feel that, and they will most likely say in the wow, I'm not used to being treated this way, at least ever since I've been poor and only have dirty clothes to wear. And it could make the difference between them never coming back to our assembly again or coming back and feeling loved by us, therefore by God, and becoming a Christian eventually. The other thing that I thought of is that when the poor person visits, it may absolutely be a trial from God. He may be sending that person to us for whatever reason, to test us, to see our faith, or for us to see our faith. But it could absolutely be intentional by God for that person to visit us. So let's begin now with verse 5. We ended there last week and didn't look into verse 5. But James says, listen, my beloved brethren. So I want you to notice something. Even though he's going to tell them, avoid these evil actions, look at how he addresses them. You see, he addresses them with kindness and softness. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. He's showing his softness there and an honor to them, even though he may suspect that some of the people he's writing to are showing favoritism, bashing people, grabbing them by the throat, shaking them and saying, listen, straighten up right now is not an effective way to get people to change. If we want to be effective, we treat people, even those that might be in sin, we treat them with honor. And we don't assume that, oh, they already know better. Maybe they don't. Maybe they're not even aware that their actions are revealing that they have a bias. And so, my beloved brethren, and he approaches them with honor. And that's the most effective way to correct people. So he says, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those that love him? So a couple of thoughts now. God has this very special place for the poor of the world. I mean, he makes provision for them. He realizes their lives are a little tougher than those of us, especially American Christians, whether you are below average income or above average income. Our poorest people, from what I've read, are in the top 5% of the richest people in the world. Most of our people have access to lots of food through food banks and food stamps and all that kind of thing. So God has a special place for the poor. For most of the world, even now, they don't have access to food banks, don't have access to food stamps, didn't have Social Security for most of the history of the world's existence. So God says in Psalm 68, if you turn there, look at his tenderness, the Lord's tenderness. Psalm 68 and verse 2. I'm going to cut in the middle of the verse. It says here, you provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. You've made provision for them. You care about them. And there are many, many scriptures that say that. And when it comes to sacrifice, and if you remember, another example would be this, that the Jews were to give a 10% of their income to the Lord. It was their tithing. And they were also, in addition to that, to sacrifice animals, sheep, goats, bulls. And God said, but if they're poor, like Jesus's mother and father were, when you had a son, you were to offer God a lamb. But if you were poor, according to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5, verse 10, verse 14. So that's Leviticus 1, 5, 10, 14. I have a question for clarification. It is Psalm 68, verse 2, and it's verse 10. We're looking at Psalm 68, verse 10. Psalm 68, verse 10. So the poor were expected to make sacrifices, but God said, listen, if you're really poor and you can't make an animal sacrifice, he allowed them, like he did Jesus's parents when Jesus was born, to offer something very inexpensive, like a turtle dove or a pigeon, which was extremely inexpensive back in those days. Now, come fast forward to the New Testament days, when to us who are under the new covenant, God doesn't tell us to tithe. It's a good starting place. If God has blessed you, 10% is a nice place to start. If you're really well-to-do, he might expect more of you. But he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So what the Apostle Paul is saying about giving to the Christians he's writing to is that you're to give as God prospered you. Now, if you're Macedonian and you want to give more than that, that's fine. But he's saying that God is not requiring from you a set amount. He wants us to give from the heart. But if you're not doing well, you can reflect that in your giving. If you choose to, if you feel that's necessary, if you're doing well, then that should be reflected also in the way you give. Another neat, powerful scripture is Matthew 6, 33, when Jesus says, well, starting in verse 31, let's go there. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Jesus is telling his listeners, his disciples, not to worry about the future, what they're going to eat, drink, and so forth. That's Matthew 6, verse 31. He says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? Why would people do that? Because most Americans don't do that. And so I think Mike just put that verse on the text messaging area. But why would people say, what am I going to eat or what am I going to drink? Because we're in the land of plenty. Most people know that. In fact, food banks have more. My mom has been working for one, have so much food that they give it away to farmers like Dan, who so it won't go to waste because they have tons, literally thousands of pounds of food that they can't give away. I mean, people aren't coming to claim at the food banks. And so for most of us, there may be children who are the exception. I understand that. There may be children who, for whatever the reason, their parents don't allow them to go get the food. But for most of us, there's a lot of food. And so I wanted to point out, why would Jesus say, what should we wear? What should we eat? Because in Jesus's day, most people were poor. There wasn't the middle class like there is in America. You were either poor, which were the majority of the people, or there were a few very rich. And so if you were poor, you didn't even know if you're going to work the next day sometimes. Poor people would go to the market. And that's where the rich would go to say, I need someone to cut down some grain. I need someone to pick some fruit. I need someone to till my garden or my farm. And they didn't know if they'd be working or not. So they may be out of food. It may be Monday. And they say, I don't know if we're going to eat or not tomorrow. And God's promise through Jesus is this. In verse, we'll read 32 and 33 now, then I'll get to the comment here. Matthew 6, 32, for Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, eat, drink, clothing. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus says you're not going to starve to death if you put the kingdom first. So let me look at the comment here. I guess he just wrote out the verse so that I could see it in big font and not have to read from the teeny font in my Bible. Thank you so much, Michael, for that. Anyway, God has a special place for the poor. He's always made provision for them, cares for them deeply. And we might build on that to say this. Since we are the children of God, we are to imitate the Father who sets the standard. If God loves and cares for the poor, so too should we. Now, let's say that you've heard this many times. Let's say that you're aware of these things. That's good. And I'm assuming most of us are. But as we bring more people to the Lord, as we convert more people to become Christians, and our children as they grow up, and all other young people that don't know these things, it's also good to be able to teach these and know where these principles are and have these concepts in our mind, because we should have opportunity to share this many times throughout our lifetime. Let's move on to the concept in James chapter 6. It says, the Christians that are not treating the poor man properly, it says, but you, by showing favoritism and saying, sit over here on the floor, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which we have been called? This is another indicator that the rich man that came in is not a Christian, because rich Christians, that's not their tendency. But a rich man who may be visiting the church and not a Christian yet, he may, in fact, do these things. He may oppress the poor, drag them into court, blaspheme the fair name by which they're called. So I want to say one more thing, that these are the economically poor, those that have little money. The man comes in dirty clothes, an indicator. This is not the spiritually poor. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor, the spiritually poor, for they shall inherit the earth. That's not this. We're talking now about people who just don't have any money, who don't have much money for food or any other of their daily needs. So check out the rich now. James said they do three things. The rich of the world, there's exceptions, but the rich of the world tend to do three things. Oppress the poor, drag them into court, and blaspheme the fair name by which they've been called, that name of Jesus. So look at Matthew 23, because this was a common tendency for many of the rich Jews to do. Matthew 23, 14, he says, Jesus is saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. Now, what did Jesus mean by they eat, they devour a widow's house? Well, here's a scenario. They would say that let's say Maria is a poor widow, and so maybe these people that are devouring the houses, that means they're stealing the house from the poor widow. They go up to Maria, listen, let me help you out. I know you lost your father and all these legal things and property deeds and taxes. You know, don't trouble yourself. I'll take care of you. Here, just sign this paper right here. And so Maria, who may be literate, she may not be able to read, but she's trusting this religious leader, which the Pharisees and Sadducees mostly were. She signs over her property to him. So a short time later, he said, Maria, bye-bye. Time for you to leave. Wait. You said you'd take care of me. Hey, look, you signed the piece of paper. You said that I own your house. And they would devour, they would take advantage and steal and widows. It's been done. And these weren't even Gentiles. These were religious Jews who were as bad as Gentiles. But I'm just showing you what takes place and how rich people can oppress poor people. And it says another way they oppress them is this, that let's say that you're one of these laborers that Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. One of these guys that has to go to the market every day for work. And maybe some guy would hire you for 2 weeks or permanently. A lot of them went to the market every day to get work. And let's say that a rich man is there and he sees Jedediah coming. And he knows for some reason that Jedediah is really hurting for money, that Jedediah is starving. He hasn't eaten in over a day. Maybe someone told him, or Jedediah volunteered that. I haven't eaten over a day. Well, if the prevailing wage was $15 an hour, the rich man, knowing that Jedediah is in a bind, might say, Jedediah, no, I got some work for you. I'll pay you $8 an hour, but I need, look, take it or leave it. What's Jedediah going to do? And so the rich would take advantage of the poor people, not treat them fairly, and drag them into court. They might loan a poor man some money, and they weren't to charge any interest to poor people. But they might go to court and say, hey, listen, he hasn't paid me back the loan yet. Maybe he's charging him interest. Maybe he's not. But rich people were influential, had influence over the judges. Maybe they would bribe them. It doesn't matter. They would drag them into court. This guy hasn't paid me, but he owns a house. And sometimes they would drag them into court and get their house or maybe their only cow or whatever. And I'm going to stop here and just say something. I knew this section of James was coming. I did not want to teach it. This is foreign. These are foreign actions to the hearts of godly people. I know that. I wish I just could have jumped over it, but since I am your preacher, you know, I am expected by the Lord to teach the whole counsel of God. And maybe there's somebody that is watching on YouTube or in our congregation that needs it. But I'm just telling you, this isn't enjoyable, but it's necessary because we want to see the heart of God here. So the rich people oppressed the poor. They would drag them into court and they would blaspheme. See, you didn't pay me back the loan. You're just another one of those lousy Christians. And if they blaspheme, if anybody blasphemes a Christian, a follower of Christ, they're blaspheming our Lord as well. If they blaspheme our Lord, they're blaspheming us. But I just want you to see that. Now, I have a comment here. Michael writes, amen. The golden rule. He says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Those are the words of Jesus. And I tell you, it makes sense. If we ever have a question on my mind, well, how should I deal with this situation? This guy is asking me for more food. This is the third time this month he's been asking me. You know, I don't want to enable somebody to be lazy. Well, you may have a point. If they refuse to work, then we're told not to feed them in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. But how would I feel if I needed more food, if I am trying my best and I don't have enough food? And if I felt that way and I ask a rich person or a person that's not rich but has a little extra food, I would want them to honor me, to help me out, to feed my family. And so, amen to that. And that's Matthew 6. I think it's chapter 7, but I'm not sure. Matthew something, verse 12. Mike wrote down Matthew T, but I think it might be 7. Okay, so let me ask you a question. I told you this is not joyful to talk about, but necessary. So does favoritism exist in the church? Not just the church at Sumner, but even there, does it exist? Well, I don't know. But I can tell you this, that every time we bring new souls to Jesus, they bring some of their past thinking with them. None of us, when we became a Christian, automatically renewed our minds in every way and had the whole Bible down in our head. A lot of us came in to Christianity with biases and anger and fears and all kind of this thing. And so it's quite possible that favoritism exists, even in our large congregation. So it was Matthew 7. It's Matthew 7, verse 12, the golden rule. Michael, you have a thought. Would you share that with us, please?
Well, we were talking about, does favoritism exist within the Lord's church? And I think it's been my experience that the members of the church here in Sumner are as gracious as any that I have known. And I think we have a strength there. But I do believe that there's a tendency for us to fall into our normal relationships, whether it be with family or certain select friends that we find interesting to talk to, and we become engaged and enwrapped with them. And sometimes we do that in a way that kind of closes off other people. And I think we one area we could improve on is to be more aware of people who might be lingering on the outskirts and that haven't been really picked up, you know, or who are looking to maybe interject a word or be included in the conversation, and just to open ourselves more to that. I think generally we do that, but there's always improvement. We can always do better. And, you know, without, you know, I don't want to sound like we're cold-hearted or being mean or purposeful about it, but that can certainly happen without our being aware of it sometimes.
Amen, Michael. So last year we had a company renege on a huge contract, the biggest contract we've ever had, and everything we did was good and right, and they just said, we've changed our mind, and they had plenty of money. They're a $200 million company a year, and they just said, no, we don't want any more, even though I bought all this custom material for them, and it cost us about $30,000, and we were in great financial trouble. And some of you found out about it, and more than one Christian at Sumner offered us financial help. And it's important that we not be prideful and that we accept help sometimes. In this case, I wanted to wait till the smoke cleared, and it wasn't necessary. But I have to tell you how much that meant to Lisa and I, for some of you to offer to help us out. And may God bless you continually for that. So imagine a poor person walking into a congregation, and their great surprise, if we treat them with honor, if we go out of our way to catch them. And one thing that, if you studied people dynamics, one thing that visitors will often do is a lot of times they'll sit in the back rows, as close to the back as they can. This is a real common tendency. And as soon as, maybe before the last prayer is over, but as soon as the worship is over, they're out the back door because they're nervous. Many people are nervous about visiting a new church. And I've just tried to make it a point when I can, it's tougher now as the preacher, but I've still done it, make a point to notice them before the service is over and go to the back, which Lisa and I do now, and maybe speak to them before they get out of the door. And some of them are grateful for that. They're nervous, but they loved being loved. So imagine the great surprise if there's a poor person that's used to being dishonored and not treated well and used to being shunned. And imagine their surprise if we smile and introduce ourselves and talk to them, because no one else does. Imagine the comment that makes about Jesus and his followers. You know, Lisa and I worshiped in Auburn for 11 years. We had a mom and her four kids the last few years. We had a mom and her four kids and her mom as well enter. And I tell you what, the people of our congregation just loved them. They made them feel welcome. I think they came early, but if they didn't, I know everybody just went out of the way to make them feel welcome. And as I said, in America, most people have enough food at least. But, you know, we were doing okay at the time. And Lisa and I said, hey, would you like to go out to McDonald's with us? Because kids love McDonald's, right? Four kids. Would you like to go out to McDonald's with us? And even though we didn't know this situation, they didn't have a lot of money. They were struggling. And they didn't have the money to eat out, even the McDonald's, which can be quite expensive when there's five or six of you. So we just, hey, could we treat you to McDonald's? And you know what? They just felt so loved and expressed that and became regular attendees to our congregation. It was special. It wasn't a sacrifice much for us, but just a joy for them. And so I'm just throwing out ideas here. Let's go on to verse 7. Speaking still about the rich, James says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So they're, as I mentioned already, they're exploiting, threatening, and blaspheming the poor people. They're exploiting them by not paying them enough. They're exploiting them by taking their goods. They're threatening them. by taking the court. Let's say you have no money. You've never been to court before. That's an intimidating thing. You don't know if the judge will side with you, even though you're innocent. I mean, it's just a real threat. And then blaspheme the name of our Lord. They do those three things. So I said this earlier, but now I want to read from Hebrews 13 and verse 2. And I have not been tracking with PowerPoint. So if you'll notice, Hebrews 13, 2, which I do have on the screen, says to all Christians, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. This is a heads up to Christians under the new covenant. Now, even though Paul, the writer of Hebrews, may be referring back to Abraham or other instances, Job, he's saying some have entertained angels and didn't even realize it. And maybe God still does that today. It doesn't matter. When we entertain people by sharing a meal with them, doing something kind to them, it's extremely pleasing to God. And we may actually be entertaining an angel. What an awesome thing. Michael, if you would, let's go on in our reading and let's move on to verses 8 through 13. I have it up on the screen as well. 8 through 13, please.
Excellent. Hello?
I'm here, Michael. Go ahead and read those for us, please. 8 through 13.
Couldn't tell if I was on or not. Okay, let's start. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Michael. So it would be a fair question if some of you said, well, what's a royal law? What does that mean? And he tells us what the royal law is. He says in verse 8, the royal law according to the scripture, then he quotes it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill that, he says, you are doing well. So the royal law is one of the two greatest laws in all the Bible. And Romans 13. I'd like to just look at that real quickly. That won't be on your screen. Romans 13, verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you know from Matthew 22, verse 40, or from 37 through 39, the two greatest commandments are love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. Then in verse 40, Jesus sums it up by saying, upon these two, loving God, loving you, upon those two depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, every single commandment in the entire Bible is dependent upon those two laws. If you take one away, the entire law of God, New Testament or Old, crumbles because its foundation is only two things, love God, love your neighbor. Now, it doesn't crumble for everybody, but the law of God crumbles, falls apart, shatters for the person that doesn't love his neighbor as himself or doesn't love God. So it's a royal law because it's sovereign. It's superior to. It's like a king where his subjects are dependent upon him. These two laws are the foundation of all of God's love and commandments. So it's a royal law. It's a special law. And he goes on to say in verse 2, if you show partiality, he says two things. He says, you're committing sin. None of us want to do that. Maybe we've done this in ignorance, not ever thought about, oh man, I didn't realize I'm showing favoritism. So we're committing sin and we're convicted by the law as transgressors. Just two quick points for those of you that really want to understand things. Sin and transgression, they overlap a lot, but they can be different too. Sin, the Greek word hamartia, means to miss the mark. So it was like an archery term. So imagine shooting your bow and arrow at a bullseye and whoop, it missed off to the side or fell short. That's sin. And sometimes sin is intentional. Sometimes sin is not. But often, according to Loewenida, two really world-renowned Greek experts, according to Loewenida, transgression is more out there. It's more intentional. To transgression, it means to sin intentionally. So James is saying that if we fall into that trap, if we aren't careful and we show partiality to the rich and favor them over the poor, we're not only sinning, but we're transgressors. We're intentionally violating the love and the law of God. And so he's using two powerful words to show us the danger. And so we'll be on our guard and say, may I never show partiality or favoritism. Then he goes on to say this in verse 10. I have a comment here. Yes, there is so much concern for justice that we must be concerned with Christ's measure of mercy. And later on, we're going to look at mercy in the last verse, I believe, of that we're going to look at tonight, verse 13, if we get that far. If we don't show mercy, we won't be shown mercy. So that's a great point. And then you, Michael, said that transgression is a crossing of the boundary of righteousness. And it is. It's transgressing like a trespasser. Most of the time, it's intentional. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this. And of course, that isn't who we want to be. So we neither want to sin nor transgress. And either way, if we do that, if we show partiality and violate any laws, like verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Whoa! That's a strong statement, but most of us intuitively understand that. If we violate the laws of driving, if we change lanes without turning our signal on, or if we speed intentionally, we haven't just broken a law. A policeman might say, you know, you broke the law, right? You know, you broke the law. And so, when you break a law, you're a lawbreaker. And God says you've broken the whole law. And American courts say the same thing. For instance, here's a mug that still holds water. I drink out of it occasionally. A mug. But it's missing the handle. Someone broke it off. Well, doesn't it still hold water? Yeah, it holds water, but it doesn't work as good as it should. If it's really hot water or coffee, I have to hold the mug. It doesn't work and function like it should. It's broken. And so that's the idea behind breaking the law. The law isn't functioning perfectly. You're a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker when we transgress even a single law. And that's the point that James is making. He says, he who says don't commit adultery also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Wow. And so it's just something we want to be aware of, that, that how God looks at it. Now, notice two things. James uses two huge social sins. He uses the sin of murder and the sin of adultery. Wow, why didn't he just talk about lying and stealing? I mean, he used two of the very worst sins in most people's eyes to illustrate how bad it is to show partiality. The Holy Spirit inspired him, I'm assuming. This is intentional, maybe to show the great seriousness of showing partiality. Just a thought, but worth thinking about. So verse 12 goes on to say, so instead of doing that, instead of being partial and violating the law, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Oh, yeah. I want to be judged by the law of liberty. It's not liberty to do anything we want. That's quite clear as we read the scriptures. But if we are living by faith, we are liberated from the slavery of sin and the death that it brings. So Jesus said, you know, if you're truly disciples of mine, John 8:31, if you're truly disciples of mine, then you'll know the truth. And verse 32 says, John 8:32, and the truth shall set you free. That's what we want. That's what every person wants, is freedom, liberty. And so as we live by faith and live according to the commandments and live by the word of God, we'll know the truth and we'll live by it. And so then we're under the law of liberty, so we're set free not just from the penalty of sin, but we're set free from all kinds of ugliness that sin brings. People that are living in sin, they're paying terrible consequences for their sins. Broken marriages, bad relationships with their children. Maybe they get caught stealing at work, and even if they don't get charges pressed against them, they might get fired. Or people who lie constantly lose their friends. And the penalties of sin are so severe that if we live by the law of liberty and avoid those things as a way of life, where we'll slip, but we avoid those things as a way of life, yes, we are liberated from the ugliness of a life of sin, from many of the consequences of sin. I mean, it's an awesome life to be a Christian and living under what God himself calls the law of liberty. So may we continue to do that. We will pick up here next week. We'll pick up verse 13, but a heads up, please. I hope that you've had time or made the time to read the book of James a couple times. I would ask you, if you'd be willing to read at least chapter 2 next week, because the next half of this chapter, verses 14 through 26 to the end of the chapter, are gigantic. They're just gigantic. And there's so many souls at stake because of the issue at hand. Let me say that, because James asks, if a person has faith without works, he asks this question: can that faith save him? Can you be saved by a faith without works? Brothers and sisters, please read the second half of this chapter a couple of times, because James is going to answer the question, but your friends, people you know, don't know the answer to this question. It is life-changing. It is soul-saving. And so I hope you'll join me next week after reading James, the second half of chapter 2. With that, I will bid you farewell. God bless you as you live in the law of liberty, which he has generously and graciously and mercifully given to us. Good night, my friends.